namby-pamby land where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike and I'm online. I'm live with you today. No longer showing any symptoms of any kind of virus of any kind, which I'm very thankful for that. Let me tell you, in case some of you did not know, that last week our plan was to drive happily, merrily down to Harrison, Arkansas, and the beginning of the Oak Lane Church's camp meeting was Wednesday night, and I'm trying to remember who was supposed to preach Wednesday night, but I wanted to go hear them. And, you know, we just kind of needed a little break. So I told my wife in the church, you know, let's go a little bit. Usually we leave on a Thursday and go down. And, but we decided to go on a Wednesday. The folks at here at Bethel could watch the stream from Brother Mike Hutzel. He streams on Sermon Audio. And I said, you know, then they could still have, you know, they could watch church or whatever. Well, we get up Wednesday morning and there is a sort of a stomach virus going around, and my wife, I could tell she had it. Oh boy. I said, you know, we don't have to leave today. No, let's go. So we left. But when we took our camper down and when we set it up, she had gotten worse, and so we weren't able to attend the Wednesday evening service. Saturday, let me do this. I'm going to give a little honor where a little honor is due. We got down here Wednesday night. We couldn't go to the service. I'm stalling for time because I'm looking for a certain folder on my computer. Here it is here. And Thursday, I found out, let me back up a little bit. Tuesday, you remember that I couldn't do Pastor Mike Online. I was overtaken with much grief, and I'll explain that now that, I actually have some pictures to show you. Hang on. There we go. When I was growing up, I was actually born. I'm not a native Missourian. I was actually born in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. That is south and east of Little Rock, Arkansas. It's over toward the Mississippi River. And grew up in, you know, we was pretty poor. My dad always, you know, reminded us if, and I had other people tell me this, my mom especially, if your daddy hadn't hunted and fished the things we ate at our supper table, we would have starved to death. And that was true. And my dad was very gifted at that. And that's how he fed his family. We lived, there was a levee, which is a big mound of dirt that separates a river area from like a city or farmland or what have you. Well, we lived on the river side of the levee, if that tells you anything. That's the poor side. And so anyway, that's where I was born. My mom's mother, my mom's dad died when she was five. My mom's mother lived in an area of North Little Rock, Arkansas. My dad grew up just 10 miles north of that in Jacksonville, Arkansas. And our favorite place to go to when we were children was Grandma and Grandpa's house. We called them Meemaw and Peepaw. And my dad's only sibling and sister, my aunt, lived next door to them, and her husband, Harry, called him Uncle Harry, Aunt Gloria. They all lived next to each other, right next to each other. So when we went down to visit, we could visit both, you know, grandparents, all the grandparents, and, you know, some of the cousins all at the same time. And that was mine and my sister's, when we were growing up, favorite, without a doubt, favorite place to go to, favorite people to be around. And it was just a wonderful part of our life. And I've got a picture pulled up here, but for some reason it's blurry. I don't know why. But anyway, my grandparents, my dad's mom and dad, both died in the early 90s, just as I'm starting to get into pastoring a church. In fact, I was voted in my very first church literally within, I would say, a week or two of my grandmother dying of cancer. And she was so blessed by that because she was a good Christian woman. And then my grandfather, they moved him up here. He passed away just a few months after his wife died. They had been together. He was taken away from his wife, from his home. He just passed away. My aunt, my dad's surviving sister, I could hear more of my grandmother's voice and characteristics in her over the years, and I just was in love with her. She passed away 7 years ago. That was hard for me because that was the last blood connection. And then her husband, my Uncle Harry, died. I came in the church Tuesday. My sister called and said, "Dad, Uncle Harry died." And there's more to it that I'm not going to tell you that fed into the emotions. But I lost it. I mean, I bawled and wailed and cried and everything else. And so it was hard. It really was. So, but it worked out that we were going to be in Arkansas. Imagine that. So we drove down Wednesday. Thursday morning, we got up early, like 5. Let's see, what time did we leave? I don't remember. But anyway, we left very early in the morning. We left, I think, at 5:30 in the morning. It's about 3 hours from Harrison to Jacksonville. And they were going to bury my uncle in the Veterans Administration cemetery. I don't know what that's called in Arkansas. Here in the St. Louis area, it is Jefferson Barracks, because there used to be an Army barracks, naturally. And that's where several of the men of our church are buried, at Jefferson Barracks, because they were veterans and so on. But they had a layout Thursday, and my wife and I and our son Caleb, we drove down about 3 hours to Jacksonville Thursday morning to go see 96-year-old Marine, World War II veteran. And he wasn't a typist, a pencil pusher, someone who drove a general around. He was a fighter. He carried the biggest gun, probably a 50 caliber, that his squad had. And if you've ever studied anything about World War II, other than we bombed Hiroshima, then you know the Japanese soldiers were going to conquer or die in the process, because they viewed their emperor Hirohito as God, And I mean God, the God Almighty. And there were, at that time, if you study this, there were some Japanese warlords. Tojo, a man by the name of Tojo, was one of them. And he wanted this conquest to literally take over. He wanted to take over China, Korea. He wanted to take over all of Asia. He wanted to conquer that. I don't know exactly what led him to provoke America by bombing Pearl Harbor, but I guess he thought that we wouldn't do anything about it and that they could have Hawaii, because they were, the Japanese were taking over all these islands, and part of that was the Philippines. They had their eyes on the Philippines. And the Japanese soldier and some of the island people, there are true stories that some of these Japanese islanders, people who lived on these islands who were Japanese, were so indoctrinated with the idea that Americans were devils, literally devils. And they were told that if the American soldier steps on our beaches and, you know, we can't kill them all, then you kill yourself, because they're going to rape you. They're going to tear your baby, cut your babies in half, and all these terrible things. American soldiers didn't do that in World War II. And you had a lot of Japanese, even the Japanese women in some of these islands would either harikari themselves, or they would try to kill American soldiers. So my uncle saw a lot of that. He had a lot of his friends. I remember he never talked about what he did to his own children after World War II. But I remember visiting him one time, and I asked him, you know, what did you do during World War II? And he told me stories. And he said one time they were in a firefight, and he heard one of his best friends, one of his buddies, one of his comrades, they were close, "Harry, can you help me?" And Harry's got this big 50 caliber or whatever it is. And they're in the midst of a firefight. And he says, "What do you need? What do you need?" And he turns around, and his friend is putting his guts back in the cavity. He had been blown open. Naturally, he died. And my uncle lived through that. And I talked to the funeral director a little bit. And he said, you know, back years ago, we were doing, you know, 20 World War II vet funerals a year. And then it got down to about 5. And he said, "I am reasonably sure that Mr. Matthews here," that was his name, Harry Matthews, is it. "As far as this area, Jacksonville, Arkansas, is concerned, we're sure this is it." And he had lived in the same house. I don't know how long they've lived in that house. But anyway, he was, up until 3 weeks ago before his death, he was mowing his grass and driving himself to Walmart to get his groceries, and he'd walk up and down the aisles to get some exercise in. That's a Marine. That's the kind of guys that made sure that our country remained a free republic. And World War II was full of men like that. Now, some came back, some didn't. And we honor both of them. The liberties and the freedoms that we have in our country are being taken away, and they will be taken away. There's almost no doubt in my mind about it. I have something in my mind and in my heart that I'm going to prepare for. I thought maybe I could talk about it today, but I want to be prepared for it. It has to do with something that occurred to me yesterday. Joe Biden's not going to be president for 4 years. There's not. Now, I'm just a guess. I just don't see him being president for 4 years. Now, which made me think. And as I'm thinking through things, you know me, I'm going to go to Scripture. I will go ahead and tell you this. Probably at some point in this program, I'm going to deal with race, racism, and how all of us can get along, how at times we do need to be separate. And I'm going to give you scripture for everything that I say. Now, I don't care anymore who hates me and who likes me. I just don't. I have been wounded so many times by friends, people that I cared about, people that I trusted, people that I loved, have walked away from me so angry and bitter at me over very unbiblical issues. And when I lay out scripture for you, it, and undoubtedly it's going to make somebody mad. I cannot withhold scripture from reading it and from preaching on it. I cannot do it. So when it comes to racism, things like that, I'm going to give you the rights and the wrongs. And I can tell you that the devil ultimately is trying to divide the people of this country, to get us to all hate one another. And I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to have to deal with it, because I think it's a very, very important issue to deal with. So you pray about that. You pray for me as I study from the scriptures what is right, what is wrong, what God says, what God never said, how to be, how not to be. You pray for me on that. And I guarantee you, no matter what I say, somebody's going to hate me for it. There's just no way around it. So I love you, but you're going to hate me when I do this. Okay? All right. Let me answer an email. This came in, let's see, what day is today? This came in yesterday, and please forgive me because my wife and I have been very, very sick. I basically was in and out of bed even as much as you know, early as yesterday. So emails don't get read, things don't get done. I preached Saturday morning, I preached two sermons Sunday morning, and I went home. And I'm still weak, still a little tired, but I'm here today. Appreciate that. Hey, Pastor Mike, please advise if a Christian should eat food prayed over and offered to Islam's God, Allah. Now, I'm assuming he means halal food. Corinthians seems to teach it is okay, whereas Revelation James teaches not to eat it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm not going to mention the name, to the writer of the email, I'm not sure what you're saying, where you're mentioning Revelation and James says don't eat this. Let me give you what I do know. And I think part of this, I don't know where the source of the question is. I don't know if it's whether, if it's from the Catholic Eucharist set of videos that I've come out with. By the way, the last one was last week's Watchman broadcast. And so I think there's a total of six videos in that series that deals with the Catholic Eucharist, why what the Catholic Church says about it is a blatant lie, an outright lie, why their lie directly contradicts Scripture, and why you, who are not even Catholic, let's say you attend Uncle Jimmy's funeral, and Uncle Jimmy was a Catholic, and you know, now it's time at the Catholic Church Mass, funeral Mass, for everybody to receive the Eucharist. And your Aunt Ethel says, come on, let's go. Don't put that in your mouth. Do not put that under your mouth. So I explain that in those videos. And I sort of, you know, I tried not to be facetious. I tried not to be mean-spirited. I tried not to be, you know, looking down my nose at anybody saying I'm better than you because I'm not Catholic. I tried not to be that way. There is a little bit of sarcasm in the six videos, a little bit. But the primary thing that I wanted to try to keep in my mind was I want a Roman Catholic to be able to watch this without being offended. You know, without me right at the start saying, hey, I'll tell you Catholics, you guys are a bunch of scum of the earth people. I got no use for you. Don't watch this video, because all I'm going to do is tick you off, make you mad. I couldn't care less about, you know, I didn't say anything like that. Okay? What I did was I wanted to compare exactly what the Catholic Church said about the Eucharist and the Mass, and then showed them what the Bible said about it and how they contradict each other. You cannot, here's a religion now, in the Catholic Church, where they pull out a Bible and then they have a missal, M-I-S-S-A-L, which is the Roman Mass, and they read from that and follow the instructions of that missal book, but those two books contradict each other. And that's what I wanted to present in these six videos. So, what we're going to eventually do, it's like four Watchman broadcasts and two Pastor Mike online broadcasts. I put them on video. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a DVD set. I don't know how many DVDs yet, but we're going to have a DVD set on the Roman Catholic Eucharist. And if you want a set of that, now, here's what I'm going to ask you not to do. If you want a set for yourself, we'd be glad to send it to you. If you want us to send a set to somebody in your family who is a Roman Catholic, you send it. Don't ask us to send it. We will not send to, and I'm going to advise my girls, do not send to a third-party address. And I'll tell you why. In years past, we've had people call, and it's sort of, I'm not going to say anything. We've had people call and say, I want you to add 10 people to your watchers list. So we would add them. We thought maybe they were, you know, family members who wanted to be on the list. Come to find out, they were people that this person knew that were taking our DVDs every month. As soon as they saw them, throw them in the trash or send them back. Return to sender. Now, that wasted money. It wasted the money that we spent making the materials, packing them, postage there. In some cases, they threw them in the trash. In some cases, we would get mean phone calls. I don't know who you people are, but if you send me one more of those discs, I'm going to sue you for harassment or something like that. We've had that happen before. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you have family members who are Roman Catholic, we'll give you all the copies you ask for. Do not ask us to send to a third party recipient, because, and maybe I'm wrong, but that's you wanting one of your family members who's Catholic to get teachings on Catholicism, but you don't want them to find out it was you. Now, if you really love them and you want to see them saved, don't hide. And then don't let your family member curse us for sending them this anti-Catholic curse stuff. Don't do that. Okay? So I'm going to instruct my girls, if anybody calls, we're not going to send to third-party addresses. We're not going to send to some other address that's not yours. We'll send you all you want. The entire set. Has it been made yet? I still have to put the last video that I did on a disc. But we would love to get those into the hands of people who could benefit by them. I would love to see some Catholics saved, because I love them. They're close. Some Catholics really do, I believe, love Jesus. The problem is they love Mary more than they love Jesus. Or they love the Eucharist, and they have been lied to. And if we can change what they believe through the words of God in those videos, then hallelujah, praise the Lord, the angels in heaven will rejoice. Okay? So just kind of think about that. Now, let me get into this food issue. Okay? Paul addressed the issue of foods sacrificed. Now, we have the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council issue. The church met in Acts 15 and said that you abstain meat from meats offered to idols. Abstain from it. If you knew that it was offered, this food was offered to an idol or sacrificed, like the, we're going to go to our uncle's house for supper. He's going to be serving beef or lamb or chicken. But your uncle, before barbecuing the chicken, he went to the temple. Let's say, we're talking about a couple thousand years ago. He went down to the temple and offered the chickens, one of the chickens, as a gift to some god. And it was sacrificed there, and it blessed the other chickens. And then he went and barbecued them and fed them to you. Now, Paul addressed this. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 8:4. In fact, I'll do you just a big old favor and I'll put it up on the screen, okay? He says, 1 Corinthians 8, Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And he's saying this like us, like King James people. James White, who wrote a book called The King James Only Controversy, I do in some way feel sorry for him, because I do believe that he's had some very negative contacts with people who are King James only and have called him every name in the book, probably, and treated him just rudely. And I know that we, all of us, I just came from a preacher's conference, rooms full of preachers, and all of us preachers have got attitudes. We've got attitudes sometimes of self-righteousness. We've got attitudes sometimes of, I know more than you. Everything you can do, I can do better. I believe the King James and you don't. That's kind of how we preachers are. All right? And so Paul is dealing with the chief of the issue is knowledge puffeth up. I don't eat things sacrificed to idols. And you're all bloated because you perform this one thing that you know God doesn't like, and you do it and boast about it. And that's Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge that, bless God, we use the King James, therefore we can do no wrong, and our churches will never fail, and we won't fall into big sins. That's not true. That is not true. But that's how we think sometimes. So he says in verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Make a bumper sticker of that one. Put it on your car. That'll be, if you were a company making Christian bumper stickers and you put that verse on a bumper sticker, that would be your least selling item. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. It's like all the people on the internet who say, I know what the mark of the beast is. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't know what it is. You can believe that you know what it is all you want to. And I hope that when you find out how wrong you were, you're on the good side of God's graces, not on the side of God's wrath, when you find out how wrong you were. And I really mean that. I don't want anybody to go to hell. Verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is in downtown St. Louis what they call the Old Cathedral. Now, the Archdiocese of St. Louis has a much bigger and better cathedral, and it's huge. But there's an old cathedral, and it's sort of on the grounds or close to the grounds where the St. Louis Arch is. In other words, if you visit the arch, you can also visit the old cathedral. And I've been in there probably a dozen times. Okay? And let's see, where was I going with that? Oh, I look at those. I go in there and I look at all those idols in there. I don't bow to them. There's a little bowl for holy water. I don't drink it. I don't splash in it. I don't touch it and cross my. Do you know why? Because it's nothing. There is no such thing as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, there is no such thing as holy water. Holy water, according to the Catholic Church, is they take, I don't know how many millions of gallons or whatever, and some priest takes maybe incense and he prays out of a prayer book, he reads words over it, and poof, hocus pocus, all the water is now holy. And they actually believe, talk about superstition, that when you walk into the Catholic Church and you touch the holy water with your fingertips, you touch your forehead, the right down here where your sternum is, your left shoulder, your right shoulder, you've now anointed yourself. Now you are pure in the sight of God. And that's, it's ridiculous. It is. It is. It, in the true sense of the word, it is to be ridiculed for its superstitious nature. That God has somehow changed the atomic structure of that water so that now it has magical properties. We know an idol is nothing, so I've never bowed to those idols. I've just looked at them, and I'm just going, I can't believe people do this. I know that that statue of Mary has eyeballs that were carved and then painted, but I know she can't see me because I'm going in front of her eyes. Can you follow my finger? She never does. I know that, and that's what he's saying here. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, lords, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. A ruler is a lord. So we know those things exist. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God. In other words, we're not like those of India who worship Ganesha, the elephant-headed god, Shiva, Shakti, Brahma, Hanumu, the monkey god. They worship 330 million gods, which my theory is 330. Why that number? Because I think that it's a derivative of the 33% of the evil angels. One third in Revelation 12. And they have statues in India everywhere. And people bring food and people bring wine and gifts and put flowers on them. And they revere them as if they are real. We know that they're nothing. And even with them, let's say that each one of these different Indian gods represents a real devil entity. It's still not our God, is it? It's like that scene out of the Avengers movie where Iron Man and Thor are going to fight Loki. And Captain America's in the plane, and so Iron Man flies out and Thor jumps out. Captain America's going to get in on it, and what's her name says, Cap, I think I'd stay out of this. These are pretty much gods. And he says, there's only one god, ma'am. And I went, woo! He got that one right. Amen. I don't know why the writers wrote that in there, but yeah. Well, that's what all good Americans believed back in 1941. There's only one god. There's only one god. We serve the right one. And all of these other alleged gods are nothing to us. They harass us. They try to kill us. They try to halt the work that we do. They try to hinder our prayers. They try to stop us from reading his word. They try to stop us from believing his word. They try to tempt us into sin so that we get out of his word and into sin, and on and on and on and on and on. But they're not our god. Okay, so meanwhile, back in the verse 4 is concerning, therefore, eating the things of those offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other god but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So, a chicken gets, you know, your uncle, 2,000 years ago, you're going to go to your uncle's house, and he's going to serve you chicken. One of the chickens he takes to the priest of Apollo or Diana, and they sacrifice it and drink the blood or whatever, and sprinkles the blood of the one chicken on the other chickens. Then the guy brings the chickens home and he barbecues them or whatever, roasts them, and he sets them on your table. Now, according to Paul, if you don't ask, he won't tell. Who made the chicken? God did. Jesus Christ did. So it's Jesus' chicken. It's God's chicken. Right? So he says, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. So your uncle is an idolater, and he's superstitious, and he believes that that you can't have guests over at your house and serve them food that has not been blessed by their deity. So what is he going to do? He's going to go get your food blessed by his deity, by his religious practice, by his rituals. That's what he's saying. Verse, some with conscience of the idol eat unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, verse 8, and this I could have worked into that series on the Mass, but meat commendeth us not to God. Maybe, I think I did. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. See what he's saying? But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple. Now look at what he says here. If any man see thee, which has knowledge. Well, there's John there, and I know John's a Christian. You're sitting at meat in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, here's how I see it. I notice that when I go to Kenya, more and more of the food that is sold in the nation of Kenya is halal certified. Now, if you go to a New York deli, more than likely, if it's a Jewish deli, it's a kosher deli. Meaning that the hot dogs, well, let's deal with this issue. We know that the God of the Jews right now is not the same God that you and I have because of the mysticism and the traditions and the blatant witchcraft that they've brought into their religion. However, Jewish Oscar Mayer was a Jew. Plain and simple. Okay? If a Jewish deli is certified as kosher, what it means is, and you can even look at Morton salt, and in some cases it'll have the Star of David on it. It's kosher salt. It means it can be used to purify whatever meat that they're trying to purify it with or whatever. You can eat kosher. There's nothing wrong with that. To my knowledge, and I'm not all that up on halal certification, but I know that just as the Jews can eat pork, Muslims can't do it either. They can't touch pig, period. And I had heard, this is years ago, and it may have been rumors, but I heard it from my good friend Tim Behrens, who said that, you know, for years, the Palestinians were bombing all these buses in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. Some guy had strapped himself with bombs, get on a bus, blow the whole bus of Jews up, think he's going to go get 72 virgins, right? So the Jews who say to themselves, we can't eat pigs, but there's nothing wrong with having a bucket of pig lard in our car, they started putting buckets of pig lard on every bus in Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, wherever, because the Muslim can't go to heaven if he's defiled with the pig lard when he blows himself up. Parts of his body will come in contact with that grease from a pig, and he won't be able to go to heaven. The Islamic religion's more superstitious than Judaism or Roman Catholicism is. So, again, I don't know what all makes halal certification. But I am fairly certain that without my knowledge, I have eaten food in Kenya that was halal certified. I'm fairly certain I have. My favorite place of all times, my favorite eating place, and I've found this on Google Earth before I ever went to Kenya, and I pointed it out to Michael, and I said, Michael, see this place right here? If we ever go to Kenya, you're going to take me right here. It's a place called Kinchik, and it's actually their poultry company, Kinchik, and Kinchicken, you know, Kenya Chicken Company, Kinchik. They raise poultry in farms all over Kenya, just like Tyson does and, you know, others around America. And they started some restaurants. And what they do is they take the chicken and put it on a spit, and they rotisserie the chicken. Now, I like rotisserie chicken. It's pretty good. And then when you order it, let's say you're going to order a quarter of a chicken. So they take a leg, a wing, thigh, whatever. They cut it off. They take the chicken off the spit, cut off your portion of it. Then they put it in a basket, and then they drop it in a deep fat fryer for a few minutes. Now it's already cooked. It's been on that spit turning on a rotisserie. That gives it, number one, a little bit of extra grease. Number two, a crispiness on like the skin and everything. And then when they pull it out of there, they put it on newspaper and put salt and some spices on it, wrap it up, give you some great big old potato. We call them fries, but they're chips over there. And I was right. The first time I had kinchik, I went, oh, this is so good. Kinchik has halal certification. So, you know, if you're asking me the question, should a Christian eat food prayed over by Islams? Now, if you are, I don't know what certification halal, I don't know what the Muslim whatever do to certify halal. My assumption is it's probably limited to the idea that nothing from this kitchen will defile a Muslim. If you order certain things, you are safe from being defiled as a Muslim. That's my guess. Okay? Whether it was blessed by a rabbi to be kosher, or whether it was blessed by an imam or some other Muslim thing, I don't know. And you, if you don't know it, where's the harm? That's what I think Paul is saying here. Okay? So if you happen to be, you know, back in Paul's day, or let's say now, you go to some country and I like street food. I love street food. I, you know, whatever. They're cooking street food and you're eating street food and boy, it's good. Then you find out later it was offered to some weird god in China or whatever. Okay? Paul is saying, don't worry about it. Their god is nothing. Eating that doesn't hurt you at all. Okay? That's what he's saying. But he's saying if you are with that family who worships that idol, and you know that they offer that idol to their god, you should abstain. For the reason of, this is what he said, for if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, I may be a little off on my understanding of this, so you read this again. Whatever situation you're referring to, I can't know it because you didn't give me all the details. Okay? But remember that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness means the chicken, the catfish, the turtles. Some people eat turtle. John the Baptist ate locusts. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Eat. Enjoy it. ask for God's blessings on it, you should be okay. But you can't offend somebody if they have a weak conscience, and you do have to worry about that. So let me address this now in a little bit different way. Considering somebody's conscience. Okay? Remember the things that I've talked about when I've talked about drinking alcoholic beverages. I mentioned the verse in Proverbs and the verse where Paul told Timothy, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Proverbs, give wine and strong drink to him who's about ready to perish or someone who is in very, very, very deep depression. Now, y'all know Brother Roy here, our dear Brother Roy, and he was at the altar the other day, and I was sitting next to him, and I said, Roy, you know, one of the reasons why I love you to death is that you're honest about who you are. You know you're an alcoholic recovering. You know that you can never, ever, ever, ever even touch a bottle of liquor, much less get within a mile of one, or he'll be right back in it again. And it's a daily fight for him. How he stayed dry all these years, it's been the work of God. It has to have been. Now, I'm not going to sit there at... I'm not going to take Roy out to somewhere, like to the Chinese buffet here in town, and eat bourbon chicken right in front of him. I'm not doing it. Because that man's weakness... Here, Roy, why don't you try some of this bourbon chicken? Boy, it's good. Now, maybe all the alcohol cooked out of it, Roy, but why don't you try it? Why would I do that to him? The guy's an alcoholic. His body reacts to alcohol. More than likely, he would eat that, remember the flavoring of Jack Daniel or bourbon or whatever, have him a bottle in his hand by the evening. Read that passage and let God deal with you about how you are around people who are not as strong as you are in certain areas of life. Now, I don't even know where I was. I had no idea what I was going to talk about today. Let's go to Jeremiah 51. I'm doing my Bible reading. Jeremiah 51, and while you're turning there and I'm turning there, let's see here. Jeremiah 51, I've been studying the book of Jeremiah, after that, Lamentations, and then after that, I'm going to pour myself into Ezekiel. There's a lot of things in Ezekiel that I love and I understand, but I'm going to be honest with you when it comes to Ezekiel, the last starting in around chapter 41, I think, where it starts 40 and 41, 42, where it starts talking about that temple. Some people have asked me, now, is that the millennial temple? I don't know yet. Some say it is. I don't know yet. And I'll tell you why. One of the things that I am very staunch on is that I do not and will not ever believe that the Jews are going to be saved as a result of restoring animal sacrifices again. Somebody say amen. Where's my sound effects today? Sound effects guy must have went on vacation or something like that. I don't know. But anyway... Not now, Mildred. Let me plug them in and give myself a woohoo. There we go. I will not go along with that doctrine. I know John Hagee teaches it, and I know probably a lot of premillennial, pre-tribulational people will teach it. that God's going to restore animal sacrifices halfway through the tribulation, and then boom, he's going to cause it to stop. That could be at some point, but I'm telling you, God is not going to accept the blood of bulls and calves ever again as an atonement for the sins of nothing. Pardon all of my English. He's not ever going to do it. He has the blood of his son atoning for everybody's sins. And if you try to tell me, well, the Jews are saved by animal sacrifices, where's a button for you? That's one. That's another one. That's another one. That's another one. That's another one. If you try to tell me that the Jews are going to be saved by animal sacrifices, wrongo. Now, where was I going with that? Oh, Jeremiah 51. I was telling you I was going to get into a study of Ezekiel, and I'm going to hope and pray that God gives me more light about his description of a temple built near the end of the book of Ezekiel. Is it the millennial temple? Is it? Because I have a different, way different idea of what the temple of Christ is going to be during the 1,000 years. Just way different. Anyway, Jeremiah 51. Turn your Bible there. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. Now, when I mentioned Babylon the other day, I don't always do this, but I just happened to look at the comments on a YouTube PMO that I had posted on there, and people were giving their various views on what they think Babylon is. One guy said, Babylon's clearly a city. And he gave a verse. And I agree with you. That's what the Bible says. However, here in the Bible, in Bible language, a city was a kingdom in and of itself. Jerusalem was not only a city, but it was a country. Had a king, and it had a big wall around it, and it had citizens in it that were protected by the king and ruled over by the king and protected by the wall and the guards on the wall and everything else. So when the Bible says that Babylon is that great city, it doesn't just mean like Festus, Missouri City or New York City. It is an entire nation of people. It is a nation city, because that's how nations were back in Bible days, where Rome was a city, but it was also an empire at the same time. Vatican is a city, but it is also the dominion of the Vatican reaches far beyond the four corners of that. It's everywhere. So it's more, when it says city, don't just think that its influence and what it is stops at the city limits, because it doesn't. It goes to a lot of places. Every place where there's a Catholic church, that's Babylon. Every place where there's a church where they have a spirit of harlots and whoredoms in it, that's Mystery Babylon the Great. Every Masonic lodge, is the spirit of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So it's more than that. That's why I said Babylon could be an individual person, she, a her, and that could be a male too, with his female soul. It could be a man who has purposed himself against God and God's people. So for that, God is going to punish Babylon and everything that Babylon has been, is, and will be associated with. I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. Now, when I read that, I don't need the Hebrew word, but when I read it, I know what air and the movement of air, and which is wind, I know what it is in Hebrew, Latin, Greek, English. Spirit. A wind. You say, oh, I don't know if I believe that. Acts chapter 2. What happened to the first Pentecostals? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy, what? Ghost. See, even the word ghost. Could we say the word ghost and know that the letter H is there if you didn't know how to spell? You don't say ghost, do you? Or you don't say jost. But the breath is in there, the H. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So we know that rushing mighty wind. Here's another verse for you. John 3. When Nicodemus is asking, how can I be born again? Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. See how he connected it? So when we go back to Jeremiah 51, where are you, Jeremiah 51? He said that he is going to send, that's Isaiah, Mike. There we go. He said that he was going to send against Babylon a destroying wind. Now we know that in Egypt, in the 10th plague, God sent out an angel called the Destroyer. And that Destroyer angel went out and went to every house looking for the firstborn child. And if it got to the house and it saw blood on the doorpost and lintels, Destroyer could not go in that house. But any house not protected by the blood, whoever was first born, they're going to die. And you know, you understand it. I don't believe it was just the children that died. If you were a man and you had eight brothers and you were the firstborn of those brothers, and all of you and your brothers were married and had children, you were dead. Your eight brothers survived, but you died. You got killed that night. So I believe that this is a spirit that he's sending to Babylon. A destroying wind. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and empty her land. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? John the Baptist said this about Jesus in Matthew 3:12. Well, let me back up a little bit and give the scenario here. John says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." I believe that we are those stones, lively stones, that God raised up to be children unto Abraham. I think it really happened. "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." I preached about it yesterday morning. Preached about it down in Harrison Saturday morning. And he said in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, if I could pause a little bit, I believe that fire is coming, that fire baptism, I don't believe has happened yet. And, you know, in a lot of Pentecostal circles, to them, the fire baptism is what makes them run around so fast, I guess. I don't know. They're always wanting the fire to fall down. "We want the fire to come down. The fire, we want the fire. Fire, baptize us with fire. Come on, put us on fire, Jesus." And I think about that, and yeah, I know that the word is there's two types of what fire does in the Bible. It either lights our path and warms our bodies, or it destroys us and pains us. And I also know that every angel, both good and bad, is made of fire. That I know. So you may hear more than just Pentecostal preachers saying, "Lord, let the fire fall down from heaven." I hope they know what they're asking for. Maybe they are asking for the light of God to come down from heaven to show us the way. Because that's one thing fire does. You know, this lamp here, because it operates on electricity, Thomas Edison figured out a way to put a filament on fire without it burning oxygen. Light. Fire gives light. Candles, torches, fireplaces. That's one thing fire means, and that's a good one. But then there is also a bad fire. Evil spirits falling down on everybody. And Peter talked about, 1 Peter chapter 1, he talked about that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, even though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. And then he said in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Brethren, marvel not at the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened." And so I believe, literally with all my heart, that the fiery trial that we are going to go through is when those devils are cast out of heaven and are down here. They are literally made of fire. The ones that come out of the pit, they're so much on fire that the smoke, when the angel opens up the bottomless pit, smoke rises, covers up the sun. That's what I believe. So here's John the Baptist saying, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I believe that fire baptism is coming. And I think, let's say that 90% of us who are listening and are part of this little teaching here right now are going to be alive when this happens. It means when these gods come down, we're either going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the Son of God, who will not allow us to be burned with that fire, or you're going to be burned with that fire. Simple as that. Some will make it and some won't. Now, he says then, verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the fan, when God said back in Jeremiah 51 that he was going to send fanners into the land. Let's go back to that. Jeremiah 51. You know, I guess I'll put this on the screen for you. Jeremiah 51. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her. And we just got done reading Matthew 3, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I think there's a connection there. He's definitely going to send a very strong wind. You know what? I just had a thought. Let's go to the book of Job, chapter 1. Remember what happened to Job's daughters? It's a little play on words here. When Satan wanted to tempt Job the first time, verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Fire literally fell down from heaven. And then, let's see here, there's something about a wind. Yeah. Verse 18, while he's yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Man, so he lost, number one, the oxen plowing. And number two, the fire of God burned up his sheep. Number three, the Chaldeans came and took his camels away and his servants. And number four, there came a great wind from the wilderness. Don't skip over anything in your Bible, people, when you're reading it. Don't skip any. If it's in the Bible, it's there for a reason. It has a prophetic, it's part of the prophetic puzzle of what the last days are going to look like. And if you skip over part of your Bible, it's like losing a piece of a puzzle, a 5,000-piece puzzle. You finally spent days putting a 5,000-piece puzzle together, and you decided that some of the puzzle pieces were redundant, must have been, because it came from China, so you threw them away. And now the most important part of the puzzle doesn't make sense because you tossed the pieces away. I'm telling you, everything in your Bible is relevant. So that's what I think of here. Job's sons and daughters were blown away by a mighty, a great wind. So back to Jeremiah 51. You see the treasures that are in your Bible from just studying one verse. Behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her. When Ruth went to meet Boaz, because Naomi and Ruth were husbandless and there was no social security for them, and but God had provided in the law that those who went out to harvest should not, they were forbidden. Once they had gleaned through the first gleaning, they were forbidden to go out and touch that again. Because if there were crops that were still left, or there were grapes that grew on the vine after the first grape gleaning, that was for the poor. God had made a provision for them. And Naomi and Ruth were basically hoping to go to Boaz's field and winnow and get barley from them so they could have something to eat. They were going to starve to death and die. So when Ruth goes to look for Boaz, guess where he is and what he's doing? He's in his threshing floor, winnowing barley. He's got a big fan in his hand, and he's, I don't know if you've seen ancient people winnow whatever grain they had. They're getting the chaff of it, the exoskeleton of whatever germ it is, whether it's barley, wheat, corn, whatever, rice. They're getting all that chaff of it, let the wind blow away the chaff, and all the chaff is burned up. And when Ruth goes to, Ruth is the, listen to this now, this Bible prophecy stuff here. Ruth is the Gentile church. Sure she is. Naomi's the Jewish church who has no husband, no sons, no inheritance, nothing. She has nothing. Her house has been left destitute. She is as the woman forsaken in Isaiah 54. Though God was angry for a little while, I'm not going to be mad at you no more. And this is as the waters of Noah were to me. It's almost like God in the Old Testament was saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. It's Isaiah 54. And God said, for as I promised that I would never, ever, ever destroy the world again with water. And I haven't broken that promise. I'm promising my people that I'm going to restore them. And whereas their mothers have never had any children, you better go get some more material to enlarge your tent and some more tent stake poles, because those kids are fixing to need some rooms to grow up in. You're fixing to have kids everywhere. And that's a restoration of Israel is what it is. So Ruth goes in to look for Boaz, who is the closest redeemer. He's the only one. Well, there's another one, but he don't want him. So he goes to Boaz. And Boaz had taken notice that Ruth was out gathering up after his servants who were gathering the barley. And Boaz said, let her be. Don't you dare touch her. Something, there was just, God put something in Boaz to tell him, don't mess with Naomi. Let her gather. So she gathered behind all of Boaz's gatherers, as Boaz's field. He had a right to it. But she was just doing what the law allowed her to do. And then when she went looking for Boaz, he was in his garner, winnowing his barley. His fan was in his hand, just like John the Baptist said about Jesus. His fan was in his hand, blowing away all that chaff. And what this is, you can clearly see now in Jeremiah 51, God's Babylon is that chaff that he's going to go blow it all away. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land. For in the day of trouble, they shall be against her round about. Type in that phrase. Day of trouble. Very important phrase in the Bible. 2 Kings 19. This is with Hezekiah. They said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth and there is not strength to bring forth. And it may be the Lord God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. This is when Sennacherib, I believe, came and encamped around Jerusalem, hoping to starve them out. But because they had had revival, there was so much food inside Jerusalem, they could eat like kings for years. That Jerusalem had stopped off all the wells, so they had plenty of water. So, yeah. But Hezekiah said, this is a day of trouble. But I want you to notice that in the day of trouble, God saved his people. Very important thing. Psalm 20, verse 1, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Psalms 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Isaiah 22, let's back up a little bit and see what this is. Isaiah 22, the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs and a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. And that's a very interesting thing, because I'm studying that right now based upon Jeremiah 51 and Babylon, because he was talking about the archers. Now, in Revelation 6, and I have this, I just started putting notes together on this. Revelation 6, the very first horse and horseman that comes out. It is a white horse, and the horseman has a bow in his hand. He is an archer. Did you know that one of the constellations of the zodiac is an archer? Which one is it? Sagittarius. And did you know, let me pull up my notes here. Did you know that Sagittarius is actually mentioned in the Bible, but not by that name? Let me read you the notes that I put together this morning on the archer. Jeremiah 50, verse 14. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. So, You know, and all of this, think about the first seal opening. And an archer coming forth who is conquering. And he's going to kill one-fourth. Let's read that. He's going to kill a fourth of the world's population. Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, I just remembered something and that's in my notes. Notice that he heard as it were the noise of thunder. Because one of the names, if I'm remembering this right, in my notes, one of the other names of Sagittarius is energies. And it's where we get the word energy from. Now, do you remember who James and John were? Their last name was Boanerges, sons of thunder. Dun, dun, dun. I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Where did I get the fourth part of the earth from? Let me keep reading. And he went open the second seal. I heard the second beast say, come and see. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. When he had opened the fourth seal, this is probably where I got it from, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, there it is, to kill with four things: sword, hunger, death, beasts of the earth. Fourth part of the earth. Now, I don't know that I actually believe what I'm about to tell you. That sounds odd, doesn't it? Years ago, I remember looking at a globe. And you know how the globe, they tell you that, you know, the earth is divided into hemispheres. You have the northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere, Western Hemisphere, Eastern Hemisphere. If you were to take a fourth of the earth, that could include most of Central America, Mexico, America, and Canada. That would be at least one hemisphere, one-fourth of the earth would be that. But then, of course, another fourth would be parts of Africa, whatever. So I don't know. Anyway, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Jeremiah 51. Where are we? Jeremiah 51, here we go. Oh, I was reading you my Sagittarius notes, wasn't I? The archer. Jeremiah 51, verse 3, and against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow. So that's what led me to it, was in Jeremiah 51, after we find out the day of trouble, and the day, I still didn't get done with that, the day of trouble is Jeremiah 51, Zephaniah 1:15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness, a day of desolation, a day of darkness. And notice this, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Bump, bump, bump. The day of clouds is the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a day of trouble. And it's when clouds are going to cover the land. But remember what Jesus said in Genesis 9. When I bring the cloud over the land. And who's the cloud, by the way? God said that in Ezekiel 37, he was going to bring Gog and Magog as a cloud to cover the land. So think about this. Hebrews 12:1 says, seeing that we are compassed with such great cloud of witnesses. Wow! Think about this now. So we have the good guys on one side as a cloud. They are the, and Hebrews 12, guess what chapter Hebrews 12 comes after? Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame, where we have Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and all of the faithful people of the Old Testament, all those stories in the Old Testament where they died in faith, stood in faith, lived by faith, were saved by faith. Paul then takes that and says, see, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. The Lord is coming how? In the clouds. Isn't that beautiful? How it all, my mind cannot keep track all the time of all of these connections. So a lot of this stuff I've known for years, but then, you know, you forget them and then you read something in the Bible and all of a sudden, click, 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 God clicks them all back together again for you. And you get just as excited then, like I am now, as I did 20 years ago when I first found this, maybe. Trust me. This has been a whole lot better for me than sitting and reading the Liberty Daily or the Drudge Report. It has been. It's been a whole lot better for me than reading all the icky, sticky news that's in the world. Now, I do know a couple things going on. I'm not saying I haven't looked at any news. This is better. This is better. Yeah. And, oh, by the way, it's not only a day of clouds, and when Jesus appears in the clouds, he's going to come and get us, right? But it's also, verse 16, a day of trumpet. Woo! I think it'll sound better than that. So, Jeremiah 51:3 again. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. And then I have Revelation 6:1. We already read that. Jeremiah 50, verse 14. Put yourself in array against Babylon and round about. All ye that bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Now, where eventually I'm going to go, I know my mind, where I'm going to go in this study is to find out what those arrows are. That's what I'm going to do. When I get done with all this archer stuff, I'm going to double back on this same study, and I'm going to find out everything I can find from the Bible about what his arrows are. Now, I know what an arrow is. Actually, if you look at the definition up, it's a missile. Missiles are arrows. Arrows are arrows. Darts are arrows. Spears, in a way, are arrows because they have a pointed tip, a deadly tip, let's say a deadly tip, a warhead, and they fly through the air. So an ICBM is an arrow. But it doesn't just kill one person. It kills, you know, 50 million or whatever. The Latin word for archer, is Sagittarius. That's where we get the constellation Sagittarius, who somebody picked out some stars and said, that's what, and I still don't believe that story. I don't. I don't believe that. Now, a Big Dipper, I've seen the Big Dipper. Yeah, looks like a Big Dipper to me. But this thing about a bear and an archer and all that, I don't know that I believe that. Because I was told in grade school, like you were, you know, ancient man looked up and said, oh, look, a bear. There's a bear there. There's a horse there. Oh, look, there's a woman. She's a virgin. How can you look at a bunch of stars and say she's a virgin? Right? Right? How can you look at a cluster of stars and say she's a virgin? Because there's one called Virgo. I don't know that I believe that story, that ancient man looked and said, that looks like a blank. I don't believe it. I don't know how else they were given names, but that part I don't believe. But the Latin word for archer is Sagittarius. And he is a centaur, meaning he is torso and head and arms a man, and the bottom half is, it could be of a goat or a lion or a horse or an ox of some kind. Now, you can believe this or not. This is my program. I can say whatever I want on it. We had a couple that visited our church within the last couple of years. And, you know, we had a good visit with them. They follow our ministry. I hope they still do. I haven't heard from them in a while. Or maybe I have. I just don't remember your names because I don't remember your names. But she said, you know, you were talking at Red River Prophecy Conference about people seeing spirits, devils. She said, can I tell you what I saw? I said, yes, ma'am. Can I record this? And she said, yeah. And I pulled my phone out and I put it on the desk in front of her, you know, and hit record. And she gave her consent to record. And she told me that when she was a late teenager, like 19, somewhere around in there, she was already an adult, but she still lived at home in southern Arkansas. And she lived with her mom, maybe her dad. But anyway, she still lived under their rules, obviously. And she had a curfew. And if you live in mom and dad's house, they have a curfew. If you ain't back, you're going to get in trouble. Even though she was an adult, she still respected her parents that way. And I appreciate that. But she was, I think she was working late one night and had to get home before the curfew. And so she, I don't remember if she took an area of the road that she doesn't usually take because it was quicker or what. But southern Arkansas, if you look, you know, the MENA airport thing, if you know anything about MENA, Arkansas, and the CIA running guns and drugs in and out of the MENA airport, that is in southwest Arkansas, and it is woods, forest forever. And very few people live out there. That's why the CIA was using Barry Seal to run drugs and guns back and forth out of Mena, Arkansas, because there's nobody there. Bill Clinton knew about it. So anyway, she's trying to drive home quickly, and she is in a wilderness forested area, and it's about, she has to be home by 11, so she knows it's somewhere between 10:30 and 11. And she is about to come to a junction and turn and go to her house, and she said, "I saw a centaur. I saw it." And I'm recording her, and I said, "Okay, now let me ask you, tell me what it looked like." And she said, "Man up here, four-legged, hairy creature underneath." And I said, "Okay." And I asked her how many seconds, and I don't remember her exact answer, but I think she said like 6 seconds. I said, "Okay, let's do this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's about 6 seconds. She said, "That sounds about right." And I said, "The reason why I'm asking you that is, anything that you look at for, you know, 6 seconds, when you actually count, somebody might say, 6 seconds, that's nothing. When you actually count it out, however, when you're focused on something for 5 to 6 seconds, you plant it in your mind." And that's why I asked her that question. She said it was just a glimpse. I may not have paid much attention to it. I have no reason to believe she was lying to me. Because I told her, I said, "Can I use this on my website? But I won't put your name on it." She said, "That's fine." She's not looking for glory. She's not looking, obviously not, because who says, I'm the first person in the world to ever see an actual centaur, and then a big parade follows, right? That doesn't happen. But she said she saw one, and I believe her. You know why I believe her? Because I know that my Bible is a supernatural book. And not only does my Bible speak of things that pertain to this natural world, but it also speaks of things that pertain to a supernatural world. Above nature, above what is you expect to see in this world. Had she said, "I saw a giraffe in, you know, Arkansas," first I would go, "Oh, really? That's nice." And I would think maybe it is somebody owned one around there, because there's people that own exotic pets, you know, they do. But she said she saw a centaur, and she named off how many seconds she saw it. And I believe her. Because I think that we are surrounded by spirits in this world. They are everywhere. Centaurs, satyrs, goat-looking things, serpent-looking things, dragon-looking things, you name it. Balls of light. I think we are surrounded in this world by so many billions, trillions of different spirit beings in this world. And every now and then, they are seen. Now, my guess is, when they are seen, they want to be seen. The fact that it was in a wilderness area also convinces me that this story is true, because we know Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34, among other places in the Bible, speak of the idea of owls and satyrs and dragons living in wilderness places, places where man don't live. And so I believe her. But that's what Sagittarius is. He's a centaur. And I do believe that there are devils who partly have the appearance of a man and partly have the appearance of a beast. You're crazy, Mike. No, you're wrong for not reading Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4. And quite possibly some other places. What about the two lion-like men that one of David's mighty men killed? Were they just lion-like because their last name was lion-like? Were they lion-like because they growled when they fought? Or were they lion? Like, I found out something. If you've ever studied Skinwalker Ranch, there is a documentary special on Discovery Plus about Skinwalker Ranch, and they brought out this, I don't know if he's a Navajo or a Ute, I think he's a Ute tribesman, and it's in Utah. And he gave a word. Well, I'll show it to you. He gave a word for the skinwalkers among his tribesmen. And this is the word. Hang on, let me put it up on the screen here. Yagovincenite, which means coyote-like. That means a man who is like a coyote. I believe he's referring to a devil, or possibly a group of devils in that area. Skinwalker Ranch is bizarre, but it's a group of devils that I believe are part human looking, but also contain beast, part of a beast appearance in them, like the cherubs in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4. Anyway, this is from Wikipedia. The Babylonians identified Sagittarius as the god Nergal, a centaur-like creature firing an arrow from a bow. Now, Nergal is mentioned in your King James Bible. Somebody, it is. Let's look it up. 2 Kings. Look at this. And it says it's right out of Babylon. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal. Nergal was a centaur god. It's who he was. And if you look up, I don't know if I have any pictures of it. If you look up Nergal in Wikipedia, you'll see it. Okay? It is generally depicted with wings, with two heads, one panther head, one human head, as well as a scorpion stinger. Look at that scorpion. Look at that. Now what are we connected to here? Revelation 9. Raised above its more conventional horse's tail. The horse also is part of what the beast of Revelation 9 and Joel's army are made of. The Sumerian name Pabilsag is composed of two elements. Pabil meaning elder, paternal kinsman, and Sag meaning chief. The word chief here is principality. This is a chief. The Hebrew word rosh like the word Rosh Hashanah. It's a principality devil. That's what it is. The name may thus be translated. And see, think about it. Sagittarius is part of astrology. And do we not wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world? That is your zodiac. We wrestle against them. They are our enemies. We fight against their influence and their powers that they have over people in our family, over people who are our neighbors, people who are in our churches who are controlled by them. We wrestle against. Don't fight the guy in your church. Fight the spirit of the guy in your church. You might say the guy. But I guarantee you, if you run the spirit out, the guy will leave with him. Or he'll stay and be saved. Makes sense? Let's see here. The name may thus be translated as forefather or chief ancestor. Now, how many civilizations in this world to this day worship their dead ancestors? All of the Native American tribes, all of the First Nation tribes, all Japanese cultures, a lot of Asian cultures, the Aborigines, they worship their ancestors. But these are the dead. This is necromancy. This is one of the things God strictly forbid. And believe it or not, there are so-called, I'm going to have to run here in a little bit. Boy, I'm having so much fun. Believe it or not, there are so-called Native American Christians. But instead of calling him God or Jehovah, he's still the Great Spirit. And they believe that their ancestors still have a say in their lives. That's none other than necromancy, people. That's all it is exactly what God said, don't do. Now, he did tell us, read your Bible, which is what I think you should do. I promise you. I heard sermons last week that were exactly, number one, they were for me, dealing with me about pulling in all this, believing all this junk on the internet. I preach against it now, and I still need to hear it. And I'm not saying everything on the internet's bad, evil, and a lie. But some of you feed on this stuff every day. It's an addiction. And God brought me out of it, and I'm having more fun now studying my Bible than I've had in years. The reason why we do what we do. Pray for Michael. He's in Kenya right now, working in Turkana. We hope to have him working in Samburu before too long, and then he'll be coming home. We love you. God bless you.